Every blessing in Christ to you this morning. Last week, we celebrated the feast of the baptism of Jesus and planned to have these five baptisms. We felt it prudent to give another week of recovery from the nasties. You know what the nasties are? Have you experienced the nasties this season? Yeah. Well, today we're going to a wedding party. We're going to a party with Jesus, Mary, and his disciples. We're up in the Northland, Cana of Galilee. And you'll need more than a couple of hours for this event. Because wedding parties in the Middle East lasted for at least a week, if not 2 weeks. They knew how to party. They knew how to celebrate. They knew the importance of weddings. And in this culture, weddings are occasions for great feasting, so much so that the linguistic root of the Aramaic words for wedding and drink are the same. And Aramaic was the actual language that Jesus was speaking during this time. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place. Why would John begin this story on the third day? John's gospel is packed with symbolism, both on the third day and the actual reality of a wedding taking place are clues signaling us to pay attention to a deeper meaning. On the third day is propelling us forward to when Christ was raised from the dead. I believe this is in John's mind. On the third day, he rose again. Why would that be? What would that connection be? That next word, wedding, gives us the answer. His resurrection is always about taking us to a cosmic wedding banquet, that marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to celebrate today in the Eucharist. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, in John's gospel, it says that the disciples were to meet him in Galilee, in this very place. So there's all of these connections that John is bringing to the fore. It says in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." In such a setting, running out of wine at a wedding party is a real social crisis. The responsibility for providing enough food and drink would be not on Jesus, but on the bridegroom. Mary summons Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." And so we have to wonder why Mary puts this burden on Jesus. What is she doing? His reply is also somewhat of a clue. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." There's so many ways to hear that, isn't there? Woman, what do you have to do with me? What is Jesus getting at, and what is the tone? And why is John calling Mary woman? Throughout his gospel, there's only two appearances here. Woman is used in John's gospel, as I said, twice of Mary here and at the foot of the cross, where Jesus entrusts John to care for her. I don't believe it's a phrase of disrespect, but again, a symbol providing another layer. Jesus is indicating that his mother perhaps is the new Eve. We've talked about this in the past. The mother of the living, the woman of Genesis 3:15. If we go back to Genesis 3:15, the Lord is speaking to the serpent, the devil, and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And then here is the prophecy of Christ spoiling principalities and powers on the cross. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ shall bruise Satan's head. The God of peace shall crush Satan's head. Paul brings that up in Romans as well, and he interprets that passage Christologically, where Christ is spoiling principalities and powers. The seed of the woman, you see. There it is. Mary, that culmination of all of Israel's hopes, carrying Christ, that final hope for the whole cosmos, not just Israel, but all of creation. He shall bruise your head. That's Satan. He will have his head crushed. And you'll bruise his heel. What does he mean by that? Yeah, you will put him on, you'll make sure that he is on the cross, and you'll bruise his heel. But on the third day, just at this wedding, Jesus comes out of the grave. So what is Jesus refusing to do when he says, my time is not yet come? Does he not want to solve the dilemma of the wine running out? I think he does, because he obviously meets that need. So what does he mean by my time is not yet come? This phrase is all throughout John's gospel. It's just not my time. My hour has not come. It's kind of code language for redemption. When he's ready and he sets his eyes towards Calvary. What's on Mary's mind when she says the wine's ran out? Is Mary just thinking about that particular natural phenomenon of, wow, this party has lasted a long time and we're out of wine? And no wonder if it's a week or two, right? That would take a lot of wine, many, many cases. And what is Jesus referring to by his answer? My time has not yet come. We heard the Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah, and I believe that he's going back, and Mary as well, and they're thinking of that final marriage of the people of God to their God. In that passage we heard today, verse 4 out of Isaiah, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her. And your land Beulah, which is married, your land will be called married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And get this, this is our God. So will your God rejoice over you. Just a moment, I just want to ask you the question. Is that the Lord that you wake up to and say, hi, hi, good morning, you're rejoicing over me? How can the Lord rejoice over us? Paul tells us we're in his Son, his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. That shorthand for the gospel, we've been brought through baptism. We've been baptized into the body of Christ, Paul tells us in that passage this morning. By one Spirit, we've been made to drink together in baptism. Let me read that passage again in verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There may be Anglicans, Methodists, Catholics, Orthodox, etc., but there's one body. And we contend that we're a part, a little sliver of that one body. So we Anglicans might be a little toe in the body of Christ. Who knows what part we play? But there's one body. And what makes us one body is because we've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, regardless of what's on the front door. St. Aidan's Anglican Church, a part of the one body of Christ, right? And so isn't it good just to understand the body of Christ in that great unity and diversity? because we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit of God. And no one can say Jesus is Lord without being in the Holy Spirit. These are the ones that Isaiah is saying, your God will rejoice over you. Oh, I want you to hear the voice of the Father this morning rejoicing over you. And as the song was talking about, so much more powerful than our unbelief, right? That this God is that amazing, that he's not the force. The force will not be with you, but the peace of Christ. You know what the peace of Christ is? It's not a subjective feeling. Peace is not. Paul tells us in Ephesians that he, Christ, is our peace. So it's not a feeling, but it's Christ himself is our peace. What does that mean? He's destroyed the hostility between Jew and Gentile because we've been all made to drink. Jews or Greeks, that's racism right there. It's been abolished in Christ. Slaves or free, classism has been abolished in Christ. And so we don't gather this morning based on our race or our class, upper class, middle class, no class. I was raised with no class. In the foothills of the Appalachians. But we don't gather based on those things. We gather because we're in the same Lord and we're filled with the same Spirit. Amen. Amen. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have 14 seminary graduates in this church when we're all here. And you wouldn't believe where we've all come from. We have Orthodox Presbyterian pastors who are here now. We have Methodist pastors who are here now. We have Nazarene pastor who is going and getting his PhD at Midwestern Baptist. He's here now. He's playing guitar over there. We have two graduates from Denver Seminary. So you can't really peg us as, oh, they're just Catholics. They're wannabe Catholics. They're Catholic lights. No, we're so much more than that, brothers and sisters. Just by the very background of our congregants, we're all coming from so many places. It's like Noah's Ark, isn't it? Yeah, it's like Noah's Ark. And sometimes it can get a little smelly on the Ark, but you know, we know how to clean it up and throw it out the window and reconcile, having a little fun on a snowy day. But if all we get out of this passage today is what Jesus was referring to, his time has not yet come, and what Mary is thinking about, they have no wine. There's this final eschatological wedding that we're all headed towards. All those who call on the name of Jesus, their Lord and ours, we're headed towards this great wedding banquet. And that's the whole purpose of Jesus performing his first sign, you see. John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. What does a sign do? A sign points to something else. It doesn't point to itself, but a sign says 30 more miles to Kansas City, and it's pointing to those 30 more miles. And so this first sign that Jesus is doing at a wedding where he takes nature, water, and he doesn't replace it, just like with us, Paul talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He takes all of us with various gifts from the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't eradicate our human nature, our personalities. Sometimes I wish he would just completely transform all of that in me so that I could be more Christ-like. But no, there's this great diversity of personality and gifts and skills and callings that we all have that Paul's talking about in this passage. And that is the royal priesthood who is married to Christ through baptism that we're going to do today. And so all throughout the Old Testament, God is speaking of himself as Israel's husband. And Jesus is the bridegroom, you see. Jesus is the fulfillment of that whole Old Testament hope of God wanting to marry his people. That's the God that we have been called by. God who calls us into union with himself. It's a God who fills us with his divine life, the new wine, right? And there's such an abundance of that wine that he's pouring out upon us and within us and through us, through the Holy Spirit. That was 180 gallons there that Jesus sort of provided. Speaking of abundance, speaking of the abundant divine life of God living inside of us, because we are sons and daughters, Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Where? Into the wine bottle. Into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's adopted us as sons and daughters, and he's making us his own, and he's pouring out the new wine upon us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.